Church, we are rapidly winding down this series that we are in. The series is called Love Beyond Words. And throughout this series, our goal has been to show you just how much God loves us by looking at how he progressively reveals himself to us and how he demonstrates his love to us. And so for the past several weeks, we have been walking through the Old Testament, and we started out by looking at how God created us out of love, and then we moved all the way through the Old Testament very, very quickly to see that repeatedly God shows that he loves us. It's not just in his words, but it's in his actions that he continually shows that he loves us. And so now we are going to move into the New Testament. And so as we begin this morning, I want to center us that we are entering into the Holy Week. And so that encompasses the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, and the Passion event. This morning, I want us to walk through two of these events specifically, and I want us to have the right mindset as we approach Good Friday and Easter. I want us to understand how the Jews and the disciples would have felt about Jesus. To help us do that, I want to go to the book of Isaiah. This is perhaps the greatest prophecy of the coming Christ. And it begins in Isaiah 52 on verse 13. "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong for the rebellion. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. This is the word of the Lord. In my opinion, this is the greatest prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible, telling us specifically of what to expect and what to look for. It's important that you recognize this prophecy is written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, Isaiah writes so eloquently that he will be pierced for our rebellion. You will hear about that on Good Friday. It says that he was beaten and whipped. This is all part of the crucifixion that he will endure. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, unjustly condemned. What's interesting is not only are we starting to see how Jesus is going to die, but we're all also starting to see something about Jesus that could not have been foretold. How would anybody know that he was unjustly condemned? How would Isaiah be able to know that he was going to die without descendants, that his life would be cut short in midstream, that Jesus would be in the middle of his life in his 30s? And more specifically, 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah says that Jesus will die like a criminal but be buried in a rich man's grave. Well, that doesn't make sense at all. You see, if somebody was executed or died as a criminal, and in particular in the time of Jesus when Rome is in power, they wouldn't bury the bodies. They would take the body off the cross and burn it. But yet we find Isaiah saying, no, 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 he will be buried in a rich man's grave. You're going to come to hear about that next Sunday. And what's interesting is the tone that we're setting this morning. And it's easy this side of the ascension, with all the knowledge that we have of the Bible, to look at Scripture a little bit differently. But I want us to look at it in terms of being a Jew. You see, this is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. But I ended last week in a particular way that should have had not only us, but in truth, Jews of that day kind of go like this, like, what? See, I ended last week with a prophecy from Zechariah that talks about how Jesus will enter Jerusalem, that he would be riding on a donkey. The coming Messiah, the coming king, would be riding on a donkey. That doesn't fit the motif. It doesn't fit a valiant warrior coming in to take over a nation. And so, in truth, the Jews are missing something here. What God is saying is, I'm going to send you a Messiah, just not the one that you are expecting. So I want us to jump to that event. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. You can open up. We'll be in Matthew 21. But I want to say this, the point of this sermon series is to focus on the love that God has us, how he loves beyond words. So we're going to jump all the way through the life of Christ to land at his triumphal entry this morning. It begins, Matthew records in Matthew 21, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. That's Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We were intentional this morning about Palm Sunday. We sang a song, Hosanna. We got to watch our kids wave palm branches. And this is very much a victorious entry of a king. And we're demonstrating that. But if we leave it at that, we're going to miss what's coming on Good Friday. You see, prior to this moment, Jesus had refused to allow public acknowledgement of him being the Messiah. He was waiting for the appointed time because of what needed to happen. Think about that as we read through the Gospels. Time and again, Jesus will perform miracles and say, no, don't tell anybody about it. Don't let them know. But now, he's making it public. He's coming in, and there's this huge fanfare. Matthew's account of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem is rooted in Zechariah's prophecy of the coming king that would bring peace to Israel. But Israel does not understand the prophecy. They interpret it to mean that the Messiah, Jesus, would crush Rome and bring peace through war. They're expecting an ancient king that would come in on a war horse and lead this rebellion against Rome, and finally the Jews would have peace. Because of this, I want us to look at the response of the people. Time and again, Matthew says, the crowds. He will continue to say, the crowds. These are the people that are coming around Jesus. They are spreading their coats on the road, laying down palm branches and singing. They are treating Jesus like a victorious king. In the ancient world, however, kings who achieved victory by way of war would have been greeted in this manner. The most important aspect of this kind of reception is these triumphal entries took place from a victory already achieved. The war had been fought, and the king was victorious. The people do not understand the arrival of Jesus. He is not announcing the beginning of a revolution or war, as they assume. He is announcing his victory by way of his death. This is why the people will turn on him so quickly. No king can be arrested. No king can be tried. No king can achieve victory through his own death. We have to remember, these are the same people, the same crowds. And when I say that, I'm saying Israel corporately, who constantly rebuked Yahweh in the Old Testament. These will be the same people who will call for Jesus to be crucified just a few days later. See, Israel's really finicky. They want the king their way. And they anticipate Jesus being that king, that Messiah who is going to rescue them. But something goes awry really quickly in Holy Week, and all of a sudden they start to question, Is he really the king? Is he really going to bring peace? And the very same people who are laying down these palm branches, waving them, singing, will be the very same people who are saying, crucify him. Crucify him. In just a few days, that's going to happen. And part of the reason this happens, that the people turn so quickly, is because Jesus doesn't only get the attention of the people, he gets the attention of the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And I want us to look at their reaction. And so as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, one of the first places he goes to is the temple. And listen to this passage. Matthew records, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Look at the contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders. The contrast is compassion versus condemnation. We see Jesus still being Jesus. He's healing people. He's loving on people. But before he does that, he has to deal with something that's wrong in the temple. This should sound familiar to us. Last week, we talked about it extensively. Right, as God allowed Israel to move back into the promised land from exile, the first thing he said is, build my temple. Right? Because their first thing is, let me worship God, and then from that place, we'll take care of everything else. But they don't do it. Right? They take care of their homes, and then they start to offer these horrible sacrifices. So in the Old Testament law, you would sacrifice animals, you would bring tithes, and they are bringing these animals that are blind and lame and sick. In other words, they're bringing in things that they don't want to God. And they're not tithing. They're not trying to help build the temple. And God rebukes them harshly. So much so, says something rather startling last week. He said, if that's the way that you're going to treat me, smear dung on your faces and shut the doors of the temple. In other words, let everybody see who you really are on the inside and then just close the temple. We don't need to worship. It's interesting. The reason we landed there is so we can land here this morning. Because Jesus walks into the temple and they're selling sacrifices at the temple. So if you weren't able to bring a dove or a goat or a lamb, whatever it is, animal sacrifice, there are called money changers. And they are there at the temple. And here's what's really happening. People are profiting off of the sin of other people. See, we still have a problem in the temple. We have a problem with the people. We have a problem with the priests. And because of that, Jesus starts clearing house. He overturns the tables. Look at how Jesus, the Son of God, is responding to how the priest have allowed the temple to be turned into a corrupt place of business. Because of this, Jesus reacts harshly. Sometimes when we read Scripture, or maybe we haven't even read Scripture, maybe we're gathering bits and pieces, or we've heard things about Jesus, and we have a tendency sometimes to kind of turn them into this 1970s hippie, peace everybody, I love the world kind of Jesus. And we hit this spot in the Gospels, and we find this all-loving peace to the world, Jesus, now throwing tables, kicking people out of the temple because they're desecrating the house of the Lord. They're desecrating his Father's house. And because of that, Jesus is now going to turn his attention to the Pharisees and the scribes. What's important to understand in this next passage is how this happens. Jesus, who at that time, from an earthly perspective, is just a rabbi. He's just another guy going around teaching people. He's got a group of followers. And I need you to have that kind of mindset, because what he's going to do is he is going to get in front of all the Pharisees and scribes, and he's going to condemn them publicly in front of a crowd. Nobody challenges the Pharisees and scribes. They are in the religious power of the nation. But Jesus is going to do that. And there's in Matthew 23 what we call the great woes. And he is condemning them by saying, "Woe to you, this is a chastisement." And it begins in verse 13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Do you hear the Father's tone in the Son's response here? "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, where whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." This points right back to what I read last week about Zechariah when he makes the comment about what the Pharisees should do. The Father says, "Why don't you just let everybody see the inside? See what you're really like." And here Jesus is saying, you wash the outside of the cup. You want to appear righteous to people. You want to look holy. You want to look better than everybody else. But the inside of the cup, in other words, your heart, is still horrible. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, on which the outside appears beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So there's incredible condemnation coming from Jesus to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, the very people that are supposed to be representing God. He's condemning them. He says, "Woe to you." This passage is important because it sets the plot in motion. If we just fast forward a little bit to Matthew 26, he records when Jesus had finished all these words. In other words, so from Matthew 23 through 26, this is just an ongoing narrative. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. The trap has been set. Jesus now has confronted the religious leaders of the day, and they now have grounds to crucify him. This is the plot. Jesus is well aware of this. It's so important that you hear that. He knows what the Pharisees are planning to do. He understands what's coming for him. And so that leads us to a really unique event. We are here at the Last Supper. This is the last time Jesus is going to have a meal with his disciples. This is the last time that he will be with them eating with this. And Matthew records it. And so Jesus would have prepared the meal. And he said, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And they would have had bread. And Jesus would have broken that bread and passed it around, and the disciples would have ate it. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And Jesus would have passed around a cup. There's a problem in the church today. We look at that event in the way that I just did it. It's very neat and sanitized. And we feel all warm and happy to come to this table. We lose sight of what the Last Supper really is. The Last Supper is the tipping point for the Bible. Everything that goes before it in the Bible anticipates the arrival of Jesus. And everything that happens after this supper presents the full meaning of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because of that, this should make us pause and reflect on what is happening at this meal. This is a pivot point in Scripture. Think about that. Everything that happens, maybe you've read the Last Supper passage a number of times, and maybe you've thought about that, and you realize, well, this is a very unique meal, but you miss the point that everything that has happened prior to this point has been leading up to the arrival of Jesus, and everything that will follow this will reflect the full meaning and work of Jesus Christ. This new communal meal forms the heart of Christian worship and will be celebrated until the second coming of Christ, when the bread and juice will give way to the full reality of what the Last Supper anticipates. It is in this meal that Jesus reveals that it is his body and his blood that will be given as a sacrifice to secure eternal salvation for all who trust him as Lord and Savior. When Jesus breaks the bread and drinks from the cup, he is symbolically acting out what he was about to do on the cross in front of the disciples. And he did not just act it out before them. He involved them personally in a terribly vivid way. In the Last Supper, the disciples experienced for themselves what the cross was all about the body and blood of Jesus being given up, broken, poured out for them, and about the need to take that death to themselves when Jesus says, "Eat and drink." When we talk about Jesus passing around the bread, and he gives it to the disciples, and they break it, what they're really doing is breaking his body. They're experiencing what he's going to go through that night after the arrest. It's not just on the cross. It is the scourge. It is the humiliation that he will go through. And they're experiencing that firsthand by taking the bread and the juice. They begin to understand the horrors that are facing Jesus. So this morning, we're going to take communion together. We don't have a Maundy Thursday service, and so we're going to take communion as the Last Supper. We'll do that as a church. And here's what I want you to understand is the Last Supper spoke vividly and powerfully of the love of Jesus through the cross. What Jesus is telling the disciples and the world is, I did this for you. Furthermore, the God that loves us beyond words, the God who created us with our senses, sight, taste, touch, smell, and hearing, has given us tangible signs of his love in the form of bread and juice. And he has given us tangible ways of expressing our love back to him by allowing us to participate in the very same meal that the disciples shared. So, what I want you to do is take these next few moments, and I want you to pray. I want you to pray for your own salvation. Whether you're saved or not, where are you at in this journey of faith? Do you recognize the cost of this meal? And do you recognize that it was given to us to share, just as the disciples shared on that Last Supper? I want you to think about that and contemplate that. And then when ready, come forward and receive the Last Supper with us. I want to read one short verse. You see, after I want to read one more verse from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." I want you to remember the disciples just a few days ago, cheering, laying down palm branches and putting their coats on the ground before Jesus on the donkey. And now they will abandon him. As we approach Good Friday, at 6 o'clock, we're starting right at 6, and we're going to tell the story of the arrest of Jesus, how he is falsely accused, his trial, and the crucifixion. And because of that, the disciples will run away in fear and confusion. I want us to feel that this Holy Week. I think as all of us are probably feeling a variety of emotions right now this morning, that we can relate to this. So we're ending the service differently. There is no blessing this morning. I want you to feel as the disciples did, afraid, confused, and unsure of the future. You will leave here and return on Friday night at 6, and we'll figure out what all this means. You are released. God bless you all.